This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulil Kareem, wa ala Ali wa sahabi, wa man istanna bi sunnati rahmuddin. All praise due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. We are now basically finishing off the surah. I had hoped to complete it in this session. However, I think the material will quite possibly stretch into our next session, so we need one more. But anyway, we're looking really from verse 107, which starts with the state of the believers, after describing those who are the true losers in this life because of the fact that they thought they were doing what was right, but in fact they were misguided and doing what was wrong, that such people end up becoming disbelievers while believing that they're believers or thinking that they're believers. Such people, as a result of their misguided belief, then speak ill of the believers and the message, and such Allah says that their abode will be Jahannam in the next life. Their deeds will lose their value, and what they will find as a result, or how it's described as hospitality for them, will be the hellfire. So then Allah, after doing that, that's up to verse 106, He then goes on to describe the state of the believers and what He has prepared for them. Verse 107, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ كَانَتْ لَهُمْ جَنَّاتُ الْفِرْدَوْسِ نُزُلًا. Indeed, those who believe and do righteous deeds will have the gardens of Firdaus for hospitality. In contrast to the disbelievers, who will find the fires of Jahannam as hospitality, the believers will find the gardens of Paradise as hospitality. However, they must fulfill two conditions, belief and righteous deeds. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. Indeed, those who believe and do righteous deeds. The same two conditions which were mentioned first among the four conditions of Surah Al-Asr. To escape failure and loss, Allah began with belief and righteous deeds. Then He spoke of truthfulness and patience. But the core was belief and righteous deeds. The location of belief is the heart, and of righteous deeds is the limbs. It is also possible for righteous deeds to refer to the deeds of the heart, like trust, fear, remorse, love, and other similar emotions. Righteous deeds are primarily those done sincerely for Allah's sake, and in accordance with Allah's divinely revealed law. A deed cannot be considered truly righteous without fulfilling both these conditions. Thus, the deeds of one who commits shirk are not righteous. The deeds of one who innovates in religion are not righteous. Instead, they will be thrown in his face. The evidence for that can be found in the following hadith Qudsi, in which Abu Huraira quoted the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as saying, Allah most blessed and transcendent said, I am the least in need of partners among those who are partners. Whoever does a deed and shares any portion of it with others besides me will be left on his own with his partner. I am the least in need of partners among those who are partners. Whoever does a deed and shares any portion of it with others besides me will be left on his own with his partner. Aisha radiallahu anha also quoted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as saying, Man amila amalan laysa alayhi amruna fahuwa rad. Whoever does a deed not approved by me will have it rejected. The second condition of being in accordance with Allah's divinely revealed laws is more comprehensive than being in accordance with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's sunnah, as it includes the believers of or followers of the earlier prophets. Right, so these are the two conditions for success. Right, that the deed should be in accordance with divine law. That way, if it's in accordance with the divine law of Prophet Musa and you are a follower of Prophet Musa, then you fall into that category. And that's why others are not excluded. I mean, of course, once one hears the message of Islam, then the situation has changed. كَانَتْ لَهُمْ جَنَّاتُ الْفِرْدَوْسِ نُزُلًا. They will have the gardens of Firdaus for hospitality. The actual Arabic phrase expressing what will be given to the believers who do righteous deeds is كَانَتْ لَهُمْ. They had. This is past tense. In which the past tense phrase of to have is used. Actually, in Arabic, it's really to be for. كَانَتْ لَهُمْ is to be for. But in idiomatic English, we say to have. So it is كَانَتْ لَهُمْ, meaning they had. It expresses both the fact that the gardens of paradise were already given to them in Allah's knowledge before they came into existence. That's one element of it. And also, it is indicating the certainty of them receiving this reward. So you'll find in many places in the Quran where Allah will use kanat when He's speaking about the future. But the issue of time has been removed from it. This kanat here indicates certainty of occurrence. It's so certain that Allah refers to it in the past tense. Kanat lahum jannatul firdausi. The gardens of Firdaus refer to the best part of paradise, about which the Prophet ﷺ was reported by Abu Hurairah to have said, whoever believes in Allah and His Messenger, establishes formal prayer and fasts Ramadan, will have as his right on Allah that he be put in paradise, whether he fights in the way of Allah or stays in the land in which he was born. The companions asked, O Messenger of Allah, shall we not give this good news to the people? He replied, indeed, Allah has prepared in paradise 100 levels for those who fight in His way. The distance between each level is like the distance between the heaven and the earth. Basically, he was saying, don't go tell the people, because they will misunderstand it. Because the value of fighting in the way of Allah is so great that it's better for them to know this part. So if you're going to ask Allah for anything, ask Him for Firdaus. For it is the middle of paradise and the highest part of paradise. And above it is the throne of the Most Merciful. And from it spring the rivers of paradise. So Firdaus is the ideal that we should seek when asking Allah with regards to paradise, etc. Ask Him for Firdaus. Qatada had said, Firdaus is a hill in paradise at its center and the best of it. And he narrated from Anas ibn Malik, from the Prophet ﷺ, that he said, Al-Firdausu rabwatul jannati wa awsatuha wa ahsanuha. Firdaus is a hill in paradise at its center and the best of it. Khalidina fiha la yabghuna anha hiwala. Dwelling in it forever, with no desire for change. The Almighty described the believers who attained Firdaus as khalidina fiha, dwelling in it forever. This is understood as eternal residence according to the scholars of Ahlus Sunnah. Those who opposed were mainly Jahm ibn Safwan and the Mu'tazilites, who claimed logically that everything Allah created must come to an end. Therefore, paradise should also come to an end. But the number of verses in the Quran which affirm the eternal nature of paradise is enormous. And the number of prophetic traditions is also very large. So where we have clear texts indicating eternity with regards to paradise, then we don't go back to logic. You know, where there are clear texts, this takes precedence over logic. Logic does come to play where texts are not necessarily clear. You know, it could mean this or it could mean that. So you might use your logic to say, well, this seems to be most applicable. You know, this is the reasoning which is done by the scholars. And this seems to relate to another hadith and so on, so on, so forth. This is fine. But where we have clear texts, where the issue involved is crystal clear, then we don't have the right to go now back to logic and to cancel those clear texts or the meaning of those clear texts simply because they don't agree with our individual logic. خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا لَا يَبْغُونَ عَنْهَا حِوَلًا. With no desire for any change, means that they will not request the replacement of anything, because each inhabitant will be pleased with the pleasures he is given. In this world, a person who has a beautiful palace, a beautiful home, nice car, is happy with it. When he sees somebody with a nicer palace, nicer home, a nicer car, then his happiness decreases. Right? This is the nature of human beings. However, in the case of paradise, though there are levels in paradise, people are on higher levels than others, the point is that each person will feel that no one has more than him, that he has the best there is. So he will not feel any decrease in his happiness knowing that there are other people on other levels. In contrast, the people of hell will think that there's nobody receiving a more severe punishment than them. That's the opposite. Remember, this was described, Abu Talib was described as receiving the lightest punishment in the hellfire, sandals from the hellfire, which would cause his brain to boil and cause him to think that he is receiving the most severe punishment of anyone in the hellfire. قُلْ لَوْ كَانَ الْبَحْرُ مِدَادًا لِكَلِمَاتِ رَبِّي لَنَفِدَ الْبَحْرُ قَبْلَ أَن تَنْفَدَ كَلِمَاتُ رَبِّي وَلَوْ جِئْنَا بِمِثْلِهِ مَدَدًا. Verse 109. Say, if the ocean were ink to record my Lord's words, the ocean would be exhausted before my Lord's words would be exhausted, even if we added to it another ocean like it. This verse addresses the power and the might of Allah's words and the uniqueness with which the Quran was written. Allah begins by instructing Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to give people a word parable in order to clearly demonstrate his majesty. He told him, قُلْ لَوْ كَانَ الْبَحْرُ مِدَادًا لِكَلِمَاتِ رَبِّي. Say, if the ocean were ink to record my Lord's words, meaning that if the ocean was turned into ink in order to write out Allah's words, لَنَفِدَ الْبَحْرُ قَبْلَ أَن تَنْفَدَ كَلِمَاتُ رَبِّي. The ocean would be exhausted before my Lord's words would be exhausted, because there is no end to Allah's words, as he stated elsewhere. لَوْ أَنَّمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ مِنْ شَجَرَةً أَقْلَامٌ وَالْبَحْرُ يَمُدُّهُ مِنْ بَعْدِهِ سَبْعَةُ أَبْحُرٍ مَا نَفِدَتْ كَلِمَاتُ اللَّهِ. If all the trees on the earth were pens, and the sea ink supplied by seven seas behind it, Allah's words would not be exhausted. Surah Luqman 31, verse 27. وَلَوْ جِئْنَا بِمِثْلِهِ مَدَدًا. Even if we added to it another ocean like it, or seven more, as stated before, the seas would be empty and the pens would all be broken, and Allah's words would not all be written. This verse represents clear textual evidence for the attribution of speech to Allah, Allah's words, most great and glorious. The 12th century Palestinian scholar Ibn Qudama, he said in his book Lum'atul I'tiqad, among the attributes of Allah Most High is that He speaks from the infinite past, allowing whoever He wishes of His creatures to hear it. Moses, may peace be upon him, heard it without any intermediary. Jibril, may peace be upon him, heard it, and so did whoever among His angels and messengers that He permitted. It is also among His attributes that He, Most Glorified, will speak to the believers on the last day, and they will speak to Him. Allah Most High said, وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا. And Allah actually spoke to Moses. That's Surah Nisa, verse 164. And in Surah Al-A'raf, verse 144. يَا مُوسَى إِنِّي اصْطَفَيْتُكَ عَلَى النَّاسِ بِرِسَالَاتِي وَبِكَلَامِي. O Moses, indeed I have chosen you among people to receive my messages and my speech. مِنْهُمْ مَنْ كَلَّمَ اللَّهُ. Among them, in reference to the prophets, are those to whom Allah spoke. Surah Al-Baqarah, etc. Surah Ashura, that's chapter 42, verse 51. It's not befitting for Allah to speak to a human except in the form of revelation or from behind a veil. Surah Taha, when he came there, a voice called out to him saying, O Moses, indeed, I am your Lord. That's Taha, verses 11 to 12. Also in verse 14, indeed it is I, Allah, there is no God worthy of worship besides me, so worship me. Ibn Qudama brought these verses, then he said, it is not permissible to say that the one speaking in these verses is other than Allah. And that is proof that obviously Allah spoke. That's the clear evidence. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, may Allah be pleased with him, said, إِذَا تَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ بِالْوَحِي سَمِعَ صَوْتُهُ أَهْلُ السَّمَاءِ. When Allah speaks, revelation is voice is heard by the inhabitants of the heavens. And he narrated that from the Prophet ﷺ. Abdullah ibn Unais quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, on the day of resurrection, Allah will gather the creatures, naked, barefooted, uncircumcised and lacking. He will then call out to them in a voice which will be heard in the same way by those far away as those near, saying, I am the King, I am the King. Some of the leading scholars narrated it, and Al-Bukhari used it as evidence. The main two groups who opposed this understanding were the Jahmites, the Mu'tazilites, and the Ash'arites, or the Ash'ara. And unfortunately today, the vast majorities of Muslims follow this position, the opposite position, the position of the Ash'ara. The Jahmites claim that speech was not one of Allah's attributes. Instead, it was one of Allah's creations, which He created in the air or places from which it is heard. Thus, attributing it to Allah was a form of attribution of the creation to the Creator or ennoblement, as in the case of Allah's camel, Allah's house, etc. This argument is rejected due to its contradicting the consensus of the Salaf. The early generation never understood it this way. This is a later thing as a result of the infusion of Greek logic, people coming under those influences, and the Greek philosophical understanding, Platonic, Aristotelian understanding of who God the Creator was. This has affected them, and this is what they're expressing. Furthermore, it is illogical, because speech is an attribute of the speaker, and not something existing independent of him. Also, Moses heard Allah say, إِنِّي أَنَ اللَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنَا فَعْبُدْنِي. Indeed, I am Allah, besides whom there is no God, so worship me. And it is impossible for anyone besides Allah, most glorified and supreme, to say that. That's common sense. They further argued that speech is a thing which is included under the general heading of everything. In the verse, اللَّهُ خَالِقُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Allah is the creator of everything. Of course, there exists only the Creator and the created. Allah is the Creator, and everything besides Him is created. They concluded from that, therefore His speech must be created. However, speech is one of Allah's attributes, and the attributes of the Creator must be uncreated. Furthermore, the phrase everything is a general statement, possibly including or intending something specific, as in Allah's statement describing the Queen of Sheba, وَأُوتِيَتْ مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. She was granted everything. This is what the Hudhud said. She was granted everything. But was it everything? Everything on earth she had? Or was it everything which was, you know, the possessions that rulers would have? She had everything that they possess. So that everything doesn't necessarily mean every single thing. So similarly, when Allah says that He created everything, It is everything which is from creation. Right? Not his attributes, because being eternal, being uncreated, naturally his attributes would also be uncreated. The correct interpretation is that she was given that which kings need. This qualification can be understood from the context. Ibn Abi al-Izz elaborated on the position of Ahl al-Sunnah regarding the divine attributes of speech, saying, when we say that Allah speaks, we are affirming one of his attributes of perfection. Its denial is to attribute to him a defect, one incapable of speech. We look at as somebody defective, isn't it? A person can't speak. He's dumb. So to attribute that to Allah, that he is not able to speak, it is not of his attributes, is to attribute to Allah a defect. This is clearly demonstrated by Allah's statement, in his absence, Moses' people made out of their ornaments a calf which seemed to low. Did they not realize that it would neither speak to them nor guide them? The worshippers of the calf, their infidelity notwithstanding, knew their Lord better than the Mu'tazilites, since they did not tell Moses that his Lord could not speak. Regarding the calf, Allah also said, could they not see that it neither answered them nor that it had any power to harm or benefit them? From this remark, it is clear that the inability to answer or speak is an argument which Allah used to deny the divinity of the calf. The strongest argument that the Mu'tazilites have risen against Allah's speech is that it would mean comparing Allah to humans and attributing to him a body. However, this objection is not valid. When we say that Allah speaks, we add the qualification in a way befitting to his majesty. Allah has said, that day I will set a seal on their mouths, but their hands will speak to me, and their feet will bear witness to all that they did. We believe that hands and feet will speak, but we do not know how they will speak. Similarly, Allah says, they will say to their skins, why do you give testimony against us? The skins will reply, Allah has given us the ability to speak. He who gives the ability to speak to everything. Right? We believe that pebbles and food glorified Allah, and that the stones gave salutation, and the sounds of articulated words came from them, even though they didn't have a mouth. We know Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, stones, etc., the tree trunk gave salams to him. Right? Even though a tree trunk doesn't have a mouth, pebbles don't have mouths. We accept that. The Asharites, on the other hand, claim that Allah's speech is a meaning existing within him, not linked to his wish. Furthermore, these letters and audible sounds are created in the air to express the meaning existing within Allah. This is heavy philosophy here, right? It's a way around what the Mu'tazilites were saying. It's just a slightly modified version. Abu Mansur al-Maturidi, the Maturidite creed is what is followed, you know, mainly in the subcontinent, right? Which is their version of the Ash'ari creed. Al-Maturidi held that Allah's speech is an idea subsisting in himself, which he later created in someone else. This claim is also rejected due to its contradiction to the consensus of the Salaf, the early generation. It's being at variance with the proofs which indicate that Allah's speech is heard, and only sounds are heard, no meanings exiting from within. It also is opposed to the customary understanding, because speech, according to custom, is what the speaker expresses and not what he hides within himself. Commenting on the position of the Asharites, Ibn Abi al-Izz, who did the book called Al-Aqidah al-Tahawiyah, right, the commentary on it, many later Hanafites believe that the speech of Allah is one and that multiplicity concerns its expression in words, not in itself. That Allah's speech is one. No matter where he says it, whenever he says it, it's just one speech. But it's in the expressions where the difference comes. Words are created. They are called the word of Allah because they express His speech and communicate it. When communicated in Arabic, it becomes the Quran. When it is communicated in Hebrew, it becomes the Torah. And hence, it is the language that varies, not the speech. Right? When we say the words are the speech of Allah, we say so in a metaphorical sense. Right? This is their interpretation, that Allah's words, His speech is one. Wherever it is expressed, if whatever language is expressed, then we give it another name. And that is how it appears in a created form, the Torah, the Injil, so on and so on. This is their explanation. I mean, it's very philosophical. Why we can't just say Allah speaks and that's His speech? Why we have to go into this? You know, this again, it's a result of Greek logic, not taking the text as they come. And of course, those who take the text as they come, they're called literalists. Now, you people are literalists, you know. You blindly follow the text. But, you know, we look to the inner meanings, you know. But what does the inner meanings produce but confusion? Anyway, this argument, Ibn Abi al-Izz, who was himself a Hanafi scholar, you know, he had said that this view, it's wrong. Why? Because it would mean that the words don't come near adultery, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا, have the same meaning as be steadfast in prayer. أَقِمِ الصَّلَاةِ. Because that's what you're saying, right? It's one meaning, but just different words. So basically, don't come near zina means the same as establish your prayers. It's confusion. Similarly, the verse of the footstool, Ayatul Kursi, would mean the same as verses concerning transactions involving debt, Ayatul Dain, etc. And the meaning of Surah Al-Ikhlas would be the same as the meaning of Surah Al-Lahab. You know? Very little reflection is needed to be convinced that this view is wrong and conflicts with the belief of the Salaf. Okay? So this is just mentioned, you know, from the perspective that this is an aqidah. Sometimes we hear this issue of the Asha'ira, what is it they believe, and we hear that some people expressing that there's wrongness there. Well, know that this is the essence of it. This is just an example that they got caught up in Greek philosophy and ended up trying to explain away Allah's attributes in a way which was not in keeping with the understanding of the first generation. Allah's words are both creational and legal. We're left philosophy now, we're talking practical. His legal words are what He revealed to His messengers, the instructions, and His creational words are those with which He decides His decrees, as in the verse, إِنَّمَا أَمْرُهُ إِذَا أَرَادَ شَيْئًا أَنْ يَقُولُ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُنْ. Indeed, when He intends something, His command is only that He says to it, be, and it is. Surah Yasin, verse 82. That's His creational words. Whenever He wants something to come into existence, He says, be. قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَّ بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ يُوحَى إِلَيَّ أَنَّمَا إِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهٌ وَاحِدٌ فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. Verse 1:10. Say, indeed I am only a human like yourselves, except that it was revealed to me that your God is one God. So whoever hopes to meet his Lord should do righteousness and should not associate anyone in the worship of his Lord. This verse actually has a number of very pertinent and important points. Points which distinguish for us some issues that which exist in the Muslim world today. There are some groups that are very dominant and have great influence in some parts of the Muslim world, which this verse basically blows apart, if taken as it is and understood in its clarity. Of course, for them, this verse is of the mutashabihat, right? Of those verses whose meanings are not clear. Though when we hear it, I think the meaning is very clear. Say, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to declare his humanity. To declare his humanity. Say, indeed, I am only a human being like yourselves. قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. I'm not an angel, nor a demigod. The phrase, like yourselves, was added to further emphasize the Prophet ﷺ's humanity. Allah could have just said, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ. Say, indeed, I am only a human. But he added, مِثْلُكُمْ. Like you, like yourselves, similar to you. The Prophet ﷺ insisted on using the title slave of Allah, Abdullah. When he said the best of names, right, to Allah Azza wa Jal was what? Abdullah and Abdul Rahman. These are the best of names. So he insisted on being referred to as Abdullah in order to avoid excessive praise of himself. Umar ibn al-Khattab was reported to have said that, quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, don't praise me excessively as the Christians did to Jesus, the son of Mary. Indeed, I am only his slave. So call me the slave of Allah and his messenger. Don't praise me excessively as the Christians did to Jesus, the son of Mary. Indeed, I am only his slave. So call me the slave of Allah and his messenger. For this reason, Allah corrected some of the Prophet Muhammad's mistakes in the Quran itself to remain a symbol of his humanity. For example, Abasa wa tawalla, right? Where a blind man came asking the Prophet to teach him. He had already accepted Islam. The Prophet turned away and went to deal with the heads of Quraysh. Allah rebuked him, corrected him. Where else? That's not in the Quran. Honey, this is not in the Quran. Marriage to his cousin? Well, that wasn't really in terms of mistake, but just advising him not to, or telling him not to be fearful of people. Right? No, that was just telling him that, you know, you can't pray when he requested. Not that he did it and Allah corrected him. The Battle of Badr. What to do with the prisoners? He asked the different companions, what should we do? Right, Abu Bakr and the others said, let them go. They are relatives. Omar said, kill them. Let everybody take his relative and kill him himself to make it clear that, you know, the break with paganism is finished. And the Prophet ﷺ went with the opinion, the more gentle opinion of Omar and of Abu Bakr, etc. And then Allah corrected him and said, it's not befitting for a messenger to take prisoners in a land before he has established himself in that land. Because they had killed Muslims, they had driven them out, tortured them, etc. That he had to come back with a strong blow to them to break their will. Not to say you can't take prisoners later on, but in the first encounter, no prisoners take their lives. The opinion of Omar was the correct opinion. Also, we have the date palms, which was mentioned. Date palms is not in the Quran, but from the Sunnah. We have the case where Prophet Muhammad, when he went to Medina, he was in Medina, and he and another companion by the name of Abu Musa ibn Talha, they passed by some people artificially inseminating the date palms, grafting. And he asked them, what are they doing? And they said, we're grafting, you know, the date palms. And he said, I don't see any use in it. So when this information was spread amongst the people in Medina, they all stopped grafting the date palms. Because the date palms, you have a male date palm and a female date palm. What they do is they take a portion from the male date palm and they graft it onto the female date palm for it to produce good dates. Right? It could be left to the wind to carry the pollen, but, you know, from experience, human experience over many generations, they found that the pollination was very on a low level, yield was low when they did this. So they evolved, Allah showed them or, you know, guided them to understanding that you need to do this grafting to get your best yield. Anyway, by that generation that the Prophet ﷺ met, they didn't know why they were doing it. They just did it because their foreparents did it. Right? That's how they did it. So when the Prophet ﷺ said, I don't see any use in it, because it's artificial. Right? There's a general dislike of the artificial in Islam. So the Prophet ﷺ, he made his own qiyas here, right? He made his own, you know, deduction that since Islam is against, you know, plucking eyebrows, tattooing, all of these artificial changes that people make to themselves, cutting the ears of cattle and all this kind of thing. So this is a kind of artificial thing. You're cutting off a piece of a plant and sticking, you know. So just let it take its natural way. You know, that's why some people refer to Islam as the natural way, right? So it's in general, it's true, but not in every case, right? Because we do shave the hair under our armpits and in other places. You know, we could say it's natural to let it grow, right? We do clip our fingernails, we could say it's natural to let that grow too. So Prophet ﷺ, anyway, he made that judgment and said it didn't make sense, really. It was not of any use. So later on, they came back and informed him that the yield had dropped. The yield of the dates had dwindled considerably. So he said to them, if there's use in what you are doing, then go ahead and do it. Right? Obviously there's use there. Huh? For it was just a personal opinion of mine. It was just a personal opinion of mine. So don't follow blindly my personal opinions. Don't follow blindly my personal opinions. But if I tell you anything on behalf of Allah, then accept it. For I do not attribute any falsehood to Allah, the Exalted, the Glorious. This is in Sahih Muslim. You know, this is a hadith of undoubtable authenticity. However, in spite of this clarity, sects and cults have arisen among Muslims claiming that the Prophet ﷺ was not entirely human. Not entirely human. Among the biggest cults is the Bareluis, right? In the Indian subcontinent. They represent the majority in Pakistan. And I don't know about the Indian community to what degree they represent it. But in Pakistan, they represent the majority. The founder, individual by the name of Ahmed Rida, from a town called Brelwi in India, he preferred the name Abdul Mustafa, right? Slave worshipper of Al-Mustafa, which is one of the titles of Prophet Muhammad. That's his preferred title. It's telling you something right there, right? Anyway, their claim is that the Prophet ﷺ is light. Not human being as we know human beings. He writes in his book called Salatu Safa Fi Nur al-Mustafa, right? In the introduction, O Allah, praise be to you, O light, O light of light, O light before every light, O light after every light. Grant blessing and peace to your radiant light, which you created from your light, and created all creatures from his light. Bless the rays of his light, his family, companions, and moons. Bless all of them. And in this treatise that he made called Salatu Safa, he attributed a tradition to Al-Musannaf of Abdul Razak, but it was a false attribution because it's not found there, it's fabricated. But this is a popular tradition which you will hear used in a number of different circles. It says, claiming Prophet ﷺ said, he said to Jabir ibn Abdullah, O Jabir, Allah created the light of your prophet from his light before he created all things. He then made that light circulate by his power wherever he pleased. At that time there was no preserved tablet, nor pen, nor paradise, nor hell, no angels, heaven, no sun, no moon, no jinn or man. When Allah intended to create the creation, he divided the light into four parts. From the first part he created the pen, from the second part the tablet, from the third part the throne. And then he divided the fourth part into four sections. From the first, he created the bearers of the throne. From the second, the footstool. From the third, the rest of the angels. Then he divided the fourth section into four segments. From the first, he created the heavens. From the second, the earths. And from the third, paradise and hell. Then he divided the fourth into four pieces, and so on and so forth. Right? Basically, it's saying that the first thing that Allah created was light from His light, and that was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. According to one of the leading Bareilvi scholars of the past, Didar Ali, he said, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is neither Allah nor other than Allah. He is neither Allah nor other than Allah. He is the manifestation of the attributes of Allah. He gives life to the souls. The jinn and mankind were created from Him. And the throne and the seat came into being from Him. Adam and Eve came into existence from Him. In another treatise called Nafi al-Fay, Amman anara bihi aw bi nurihi kulli shay, that is negating shadow from the one whose light illuminated everything, the founder of the Brelwi set, Ahmed Rida, he said, his shade did not fall on the earth as he was light. His shadow didn't fall on the earth as he was light. When he walked in the sunlight or moonlight, his shadow was not seen. He had no shadow. And there's a popular book available in Lahore in Pakistan called The Shadowless Prophet, which goes to great lengths to establish this falsehood. Brelwis also believe that the Prophet ﷺ is present everywhere and sees everything. They call this what? Hazir Nazir. Okay? Hadir Nazir. He hears, he's everywhere, and he sees everything. Ahmed Rida himself wrote, weep, O Wahhabis, for the Prophet of Allah is omnipresent and omniscient. Omniscient. Nothing happened in the world and nothing will happen in it, but he sees it and observes it. He is present everywhere and sees everything. The founder also said, the saints and the prophets do not die. Because of the whole thing now also, that if the Prophet ﷺ has these qualities, it means that he didn't die, he's still alive. The saints and the prophets do not die. They are buried while they are living. Sahaba buried Prophet Muhammad whilst he was still alive. Their life in the grave is like their life in this world. Indeed, far better. Concerning the prophets, he said, the life of prophets after death is real, sensuous, like it was in this world. Death befalls them for a moment, so that Allah's word is fulfilled. Kullu nafsin dha'iqatul maut. After a second, that's only for 1 second. After a second, life returns to them and they become living as they were before. To this life applies the rules of this worldly life. For this reason, their inheritance is not divided. Their wives are not married. Nor do they pass a waiting period. They eat, drink, and pray in their graves. Of course, when confronted with the verse, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ, right? Their response is that the Prophet ﷺ was told to say, indeed, I am a human like you. He was told to say that. Nobody else is allowed to say this. Only him. Furthermore, he was only like humans, not exactly the same. You see, when you are misguided, you see, you will find ways to remain misguided no matter what. So that's one body. The other major body are the Shiites. And actually, the beliefs of the Bareilwis, some scholars hold that it really came from the Shiites. And if you look at the founder, Ahmed Rida, his name, the name of his fathers and the people around them, they all have the names that are normally Rizvi and Naqvi, and these names which are normally attributed or known as Shiite names in that part of the world. Anyway, in Shiite tradition, the Prophet ﷺ's daughter Fatima and the Imams consisting of his cousin Ali, his grandchildren Hassan and Hussein, and 9 great-grandchildren share the quality of special creation with the Prophet ﷺ. Shiites believe that they're... right. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and his granddaughter and the Imams are conceived in their mystical dimension as a light that Allah created before the creation of the material world. This light then became the cause and instrument for the rest of creation. The following tradition is attributed to the Prophet ﷺ from Shiite sources. Allah created Ali and me from one light. Before the creation of Adam, then He split the light into two halves. Then He created all things from my light and Ali's light. See here the similarity in the... The first Imam, Ali, is reported to have said, falsely reported to have said, Allah is one, He was alone in His oneness. So He spoke one word, and it became a light. He created from the light Muhammad, my descendants, that is the other Imams, and me. Then He spoke another word, and it became a spirit that He caused to settle upon the light. And He caused it to settle upon our bodies. And so we are the spirit of Allah and His word. And this was before He created the creation. The sixth Imam, Ja'far al-Sadiq, to whom their madhab is attributed, the Ja'fari madhab therefore, they claim falsely that he said, our light separates from our Lord like the rays of the sun from the sun. According to Shiite theology, this light created by God is the inner essence of the Imams. And it descended upon Adam, then upon each of the prophets and Imams until it became embodied in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Fatima, and the 12 Imams. So that is another body of falsehood which has elevated Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam above his humanity. And we can see similarities in their beliefs, in their claims, and you have other groups amongst what may be referred to as the Sufis, right, who share these similar ideas. They quote similar ones, similar that fabricated hadith that I mentioned from the founder of Brahmanism. That same hadith is commonly quoted in Sufi circles. You know, and from this also they have given the saints and others these kind of qualities, as they gave Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, this Hazir Nazir thing. And from it they have different rites, right? Because when they have gatherings, they have to stand up at a certain point because they believe that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is present, and if you don't stand up, you are, you know, you are shaming the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and these kind of things. So they have a whole series of rites that they've built up around these beliefs. Similarly, the Shiites have them, and similarly, Sufis have built up similar ideas. Not to say that every Sufi shares this idea, but it's a common belief amongst a major part of what is referred to today as Sufism. Now, when people do that, they're doing it with an idea behind it, that somehow Prophet Muhammad will be able to benefit them, to bring good for them, or to protect them from evil. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly told the Prophet to say, قُلْ إِنِّي لَا أَمْلِكُ لَكُمْ ضَرًّا وَلَا رَشَدًا. Say, it is not in my power to cause you harm or to bring you to the right path. This is Surah Al-Jinn, verse 21. Allah has the Prophet ﷺ give the answers to these claims. But yet, people will make it anyway. Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen, he commented on this phenomenon saying, it is amazing that some people still exist who are more attached to the Messenger than they are to Allah, most great and glorious. If anything about the Messenger is mentioned, they tremble and shiver. And if Allah is mentioned, it is as if He wasn't mentioned. Some reach the level that they will swear by Allah, by the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Commonly in Egypt people say what? One Nabi. Very common way of swearing. One Nabi, by the Prophet, instead of saying Wallah. You know, and this is shirk. Others consider visiting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's grave superior to visiting the Kaaba. Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen said, I have witnessed people crying because they were prevented from visiting Medina during the days of Hajj. You know, because when it comes close to the time for the rites of Hajj, they don't allow people to now go to Medina. Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen went on to say that he found people crying because they were blocked from going to Medina. Hajj was, rites were close to begin. They were blocked. Why? To make sure that they're able to do the Hajj rites. Because if they went to Medina, they get caught up there, they might miss their Hajj. So, he said that these people, when they're asked, why did they come? They reply, I came to witness the lights. Again, the light, referring to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Fatima, etc., etc. It is as if, he went on to say, that they only came to visit Medina, and they forgot that they came to fulfill the rites of Hajj. This is a result of ignorance and the failure of scholars to clarify the truth to the common masses. For the masses have wild emotions easily aroused. If the truth is explained to them, they readily return to it. Allah then goes on to identify the most unique characteristic distinguishing the Prophet ﷺ from the average human being. Yuha ilayya. Except that it has been revealed to me. Meaning that revelation came to him and not to others. Besides the prophethood of prophets and messengers, may Allah's peace and blessing be upon them, no one received revelation beside Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Anyone who would claim revelation in his time, that's the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or after his time, are considered the worst of creation. As the Almighty said, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ افْتَرَى عَلَى اللَّهِ كَذِبًا أَوْ قَالَ أُوحِيَ إِلَيَّ وَلَمْ يُوحَ إِلَيْهِ شَيْءٍ. And who can be more unjust, more evil, than he who invents a lie against Allah or says, revelation has come to me, while nothing has been revealed to him. Surah Al-An'am, verse 93. Allah then goes on to identify the essence of what was revealed to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, saying, أَنَّمَا إِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهٌ وَاحِدٌ. That your God is only one God. The message of Tawheed, affirming that Allah is unique, is a unique unity in His dominion, His attributes, and how He should be worshipped. No one shares His dominion over creation, no one possesses anything of His divine attributes, and nothing is worthy of worship besides Him. That being the case, Allah has the Prophet ﷺ advise those who believe in God and the resurrection and judgment. فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ رَبِّي. So whoever hopes to meet his Lord and desire a good result from the meeting, they must fulfill certain basic criteria regarding their beliefs. Belief alone is not enough because it can easily be confused with mere knowledge of belief. And limited knowledge can lead to false hopes, as in the case of those who have memorized only the first part of the following prophetic statement, narrated by Abu Huraira, which Prophet ﷺ said, كُلُّ أُمَّتِي يَدْخُلُونَ الْجَنَّةِ. All of my nation will enter paradise, but they neglect the remainder. إِلَّا مَنْ أَبَى قَالُوا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَمَنْ يَأْبَى قَالَ مَنْ أَطَاعَنِي دَخْلَ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَنْ عَصَانِي فَقَدْ أَبَى. Prophet ﷺ went on to say, except for those who refuse. And they asked him, who would refuse, O Messenger of Allah? He replied, whoever obeys me will enter paradise, and whoever disobeys me has refused. Actions are the fruit of correct belief. Therefore, Allah made the Prophet ﷺ inform the believers that if they wish to meet Allah with genuine hope, فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. Let him do righteousness and not associate anyone in the worship of his Lord. In the last part of this verse, Allah instructs the believers to do good works only for His sake and not to join any partner in worship with Him. And there are a number of prophetic statements which speak against riya, doing things for humans. Inna akhwafa ma akhafu alaykum ash-shirk al-asghar. The thing which I fear most for you is minor shirk. When he was asked what is minor shirk, he answered, riya. In another narration, he said to the companions while they were discussing about Dajjal. And he had previously said that Dajjal is the greatest trial that would face human beings from the time of Allah's creation of the world and people in it. But he said, while they were discussing about Dajjal, shall I not inform you of that which I fear for you even more than the dangers of Dajjal? They said, yeah. He said, it is hidden shirk. A person stands to pray and he beautifies his prayer because he sees people looking at him. Should I not inform you of that which I fear for you even more than the dangers of Dajjal, the Antichrist? It is hidden shirk. A person stands to pray and he beautifies his prayer because he sees people looking at him. So when we put this hadith into perspective, we can appreciate the major danger that Riyah presents. The calamity of Dajjal is the greatest affliction that mankind will ever experience from the time of the creation of Adam until the day of judgment. That's what the Prophet ﷺ said. And there has not been a single prophet after the time of Prophet Noah who did not warn his people of this great tribulation. The Prophet ﷺ advised anyone alive at the time of Dajjal to run away from him. And he would always seek refuge in Allah from the dangers of Dajjal after every obligatory prayer. So much so that the companions learned it like they learned a chapter from the Quran itself. Yet the Prophet ﷺ said he feared the danger of Riya even more. So that is general advice to us to purify our worship and make our intentions sincere in all the various forms of worship. And that brings to mind, just in closing, as we are about to enter into Ramadan, the Prophet ﷺ had said that one who doesn't make the intention to fast in Ramadan before Fajr has no fast. This is something most people haven't even heard. One who doesn't make the intention to fast before Fajr comes in, meaning by suhoor time, has no fast. Of course, scholars differed. Now, what does have no fast mean? Has no complete fast, you know? Or does it mean has no fast, period, zero? What it is addressing really is the issue of intention. That the fast of Ramadan, the tendency for us, because we're fasting 29 or 30 days, is it becomes a routine. You're not thinking about what you're doing anymore. We just slide into it and we slide out of it. Right. So, this is basically a guidance for us that we need to make that intention, renew that intention every day, so that the goals and the benefit that we're seeking to gain from fasting, that it will purify us of our sins. Prophet ﷺ said, from Ramadan to Ramadan is purification for what's in between. For that to happen, for it to take place, then the fast has to be a sincere fast. One where our intentions are clear and we are fasting in accordance with intentions according to what Prophet Muhammad has taught us. Inshallah, we'll stop here. This is the end of the surah. If you have any questions, we could take a few brief questions now. Inshallah, by next Saturday, we will have the text of the whole chapter ready for you, at least in a relatively rough form, somewhat corrected, that you can utilize it to prepare yourself, those of you who wish to prepare themselves, for a test on the surah. Huh? Those who just want it for reading, because you've been listening to the tafsir, you've missed some and whatever, you want to be able to go over the tafsir, it's useful for Fridays, better understanding of Surah Al-Kahf that we're supposed to recite every Friday, to read every Friday, then inshallah you can get copies of it at that time. The audio of the tafsir, it is being prepared. There is a rough audio available with the breaks and things. That will be available once we finished today. From next week onwards, it will be available. An audio which has been cleaned up, meaning all of the coughs and the baby's screams and all the other things in the background have been cleaned up, so you have a clear text. I mean, that will take some time, because the brother who is working on it says it takes him about 3 hours to work on one tape, and we have basically 33 tapes. Huh? So we have to give him some time. But in the meantime, those who would like to get at least a rough copy, you know, they'll be available from our Tasjil department, the department of recording, you know, at a nominal cost. Maybe it's about 3 riyals per tape. We have a question from the sisters, or two questions, not really related to the topic, Questions nonetheless concerning the deen. One concerning Salatul Tasbih, is this classified as an authentic hadith or not? Well, actually, all of the narrations of Salatul Tasbih are weak. This is why the majority of the scholars of hadith have rejected it outright. Though some scholars, among them Sheikh Masuddin Albani, he concluded that though they're weak, there are enough of them from enough sources to indicate that there is at least a basic level of authenticity to them. So it is considered to be hadith hasan, or workable hadith. So those who choose to do it, and of course there are many different narrations describing how it's done. Basically, almost no two narrations agree. You know, so you choose one of the narrations, and it's permissible for you to do so on the basis of that argument. Or if you choose to go with the position of the majority of hadith scholars, then it's not authentic, you leave it. The other question was concerning shifting one's place after doing fard prayer in the masjid, shifting from one place to another. There is some narration in Abi Dawood, Sunan Abi Dawood, concerning it, which is acceptable narration, that it's something that may be done, not something which must be done. Some people have taken it as a must. When the salah is over, they're insisting that you move from your place and take their place so they can take yours. This is not, this is going overboard. It's something which you may do, not something which you must do.
I have a question. Concerning the concepts of these groups, all these sects in Islam, like the Baha'i and a lot of these Sufi sects, when you read into it, you find that most of them, their concepts come from Shiaism. Can you comment on that at all?
My brother's question or suggestion that when looking at the various groups which have sprung up, it seems many of them popped up really in the 19th century, in the 1800s, whether it's the Qadianis or the Baha'is or whatever, that it seems that they seem to have a common thread linking them to Shiaism. Is it, you know, what was my comment on it? I say, well, it is not surprising. I mean, if we consider that Shiaism or Shiite thought is really the work, the handiwork of Satan, you know, where people have been deluded, then everywhere that a false sect arises, it's going to be from the handiwork of Satan. So there's going to be a commonality. So it's not surprising, you know. Okay, brothers' comments concerning some narrations which are found in some of the obscure books that the prophets are alive in their graves. We have even more, we could say, well-known narrations. The Prophet ﷺ, you know, will give salams to you wherever you are. You know, so this process of giving salams implies life. But the issue is not about whether they're alive or not. The issue is, what is the quality of that life? Is that life that we consider as our living? So then you're going to apply to it what may be applied to the living. Meaning, when the Prophet ﷺ was living, you could ask him to do something for you. In this, if you were amongst the Sahaba, you were there present, you could ask him, no problem. So now that he's in the grave and still living, can you still do that? You know, this is where the difference comes. So the issue is not about the life, but the quality of that life. Is he living as a human being is living in this life here, that he can be called upon, you can get his help, his support, etc., etc.? And this is what, you know, the scholars of the early generation are unanimous that this is not the case. This is not the life of the Prophet ﷺ or the prophets in general. That they're living as the shuhada, their living is different. We bury them, we pray Salatul Janazah for them. Salatul Janazah is for the dead, you know, not for the living. So, you know, that quality of life is not what it has been distorted into in Brahmi thought and others to be, where it then justifies calling upon the Prophet ﷺ and seeking from him things which are only acceptable if he were living and amongst us. Okay, we'll stop here. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. And just to remind you again, as I said, next week we'll provide the books for you, inshallah, the tafsir itself, complete tafsir. And we'll also decide on which surah we'll be going to next. Probably it will be Surah Yasin. You know, we're choosing basically the popular surahs that people like to read, and, you know, clarifying any misconceptions that people may have around them, and at the same time taking benefit from them, because they're all beneficial. Okay, and also I will outline a program which I mentioned earlier, you know, of study for university credits that we can try to evolve our classes into. Okay. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.